Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're going to begin the second chapter today as we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. So we're going to begin in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it's good to remember that this is God's word. Written, recorded, passed down to us, that we might know him, serve him, love him all the days of our life. Amen. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather in this place this morning, we do so celebrating your goodness and your mercy to us. Lord, we are gathered here to sing praises to you, to bring before you our concerns, our fears, our hopes and dreams, the joy of great victory and success, the tumult or sorrow over failure, regrettable action. Lord, you know us and you love us. Come and make yourself known to us this morning in the preaching of the word. Lord, this is your word. May we herald it. May we receive it as the implanted word that James talks about. And from it, would you dissolve the roots of sin and bitterness and build and grow graciousness and gratitude? Lord, we have nowhere else to turn, and we delight to turn nowhere else, to bring our whole selves before you, not just for your evaluation and examination, but for your affection and transformation. So come, O Lord, and speak, we ask, in your name. And all God's people agree. Amen. What is your favorite ice cream? Really? Nobody has a favorite ice cream? Mint chocolate chip, vanilla. Cherry vanilla. Apparently there are multiple vanillas. Moose Tracks, Rocky Road, Cookies and Cream, Chocolate. Wow, was that hard? No, because you have a favorite, and you order it, you buy it, you know it, right? But what happens if somebody puts boiled liver before you? Ooh, where? All right, Owen, you're in huge trouble now. Jeremy can cook, and he's going to put it on the list. So is it wrong to have a favorite ice cream? Is it wrong to think about boiled liver with suspicion? Maybe. So as we come to the text today, we're going to be talking about favoritism. We're going to be talking about the sin of partiality. But we live in a day and an age where concepts get narrowed perhaps too much. If I were to ask you, are you discriminating between your favorite ice cream and the potential of boiled liver? Yes! Is that a sin? It's not. But we're going to be talking about favorites and discrimination. And in our culture, most of the time when we articulate the simple word of discrimination, it's easy to have the concept or the thought, or if you're like me, there's a voice in the back of my head that goes, boo, right? Discrimination. Who's for discrimination? All in favor. Get out of here. But who's not in favor of being discriminating? The question is, what are you basing discrimination on? Not should you live a life of no discriminating, no need for discernment, because everything is of equal value, everything is equally good, meaning nothing is good, or everything is good. It's not a tenable way of moving through life. So as we come to James, and he's going to help us see the outward and the inward dynamics of sinful favoritism, sinful stereotyping, sinful discrimination, I want us all to remember at the outset that the Bible tells you in a million places, that's hyperbole, in a lot of places, to be evaluating people, to be judging, I don't know, a tree by its fruit. And there's fruit you don't want because it's corrupting, it's bad. And there's fruit you do want. So you should welcome the right fruits and reject the wrong fruits and welcome the right trees that produce the right fruit, just as you should reject and forsake the wrong trees that produce the wrong fruit that corrupt your already challenged life. So as we come to James, let us come with a desire to see all that is true and not all that we expect to find. In fact, that's our challenge as Christians, isn't it? To believe and pursue all the things that the Lord tells us to believe and to pursue without neglecting some or overvaluing others or adding some to what we find here. The Christian life in its full maturity requires nuance. It requires more than a thin or quick understanding. And sometimes the Bible is a challenge to us because it's confusing. I don't think that's true of this chapter. I think this chapter is very approachable and understandable, but its challenge lies in how difficult it might be to really live this way. Not just to try to live this way, but to, in fact, live as the Lord directs. So we've established in the prior chapter and the weeks before, as we have walked through this, that James is after a purity of religion. And he's seeking to expose false beliefs within the true religion, or to expose what you're doing, what you're loving, how you're living, what you're believing as an empty and untrue faith. A non-faith. So he's given us this threefold test of true religion. We explored this last week. I'll give us all three. Threefold test of true religion. How do we know that our faith is genuine? One, we seek to control the tongue. The tongue is one of the most vicious and cruel weapons we can have, we can use. So, true faith in Jesus Christ will lead us to control our tongues. This is patterned in the same way as when you became a Christian, you were empowered to choose not according to your desire, but according to what is right. You could deny yourself, even to the point of taking up a cross. So controlling the tongue might not be what you want to do when you're in an argument with a loved one. But the power of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the growth in grace, and the maturity of the Christian life would and will continue to lead you to swallow the thought that might win the moment, but lose the relationship, lose the trust of that relationship. True religion, according to James, which means it's according to God, controls the tongue. Second, true religion looks after widows and orphans, those who are in distress. How many moments in the Gospels is Jesus dealing with the needy, the broken, the wounded, the leper, those cast from society? And how often does he confront those who think society should be built on their backs? That they should rule the day, win the day, lead the day, and take advantage of other people along the way. This is another way of saying that genuine faith in Yahweh leads us to care for the needy, not pray on the vulnerable. And third may be the easiest to a thin faith and the hardest to a mature faith. We are to remain unpolluted by the world that we are to live in and not leave. It's one of the most tempting things in the world, to believe that we must leave the world, shelter from the world. I'm not talking about your kids. Please shelter your kids. And then slowly, as they grow and mature, move from some of that sheltering so that they can grow and mature. Because one day they are to live in the world and lead and love and create their own families. And I can testify, sometimes it's a shock to the kids who grew up in your household what the world is really like, what people do or don't do. But we are not called to abandon the world, but to bring the gospel to those in the world. And so we are rightly to shun worldly pollutions, all the while continuing to grow in worldly relationships, relationships with people in the world. That is a mandatory call for every Christian. That is part of the Great Commission. to make disciples. That could be true of our own kids, and it could be true in the outermost reaches of the world. So true religion controls the tongue, it looks after the vulnerable, and it remains unpolluted by the world. Well, we're going to see today that favoritism affects all three of those categories. Don't think we're just going to look at one of these three in this area of study. In fact, I think for many of us, it's a little shocking that James would begin this set of teaching, these verses, these concepts in their development, with such a simple, little beginning. Don't show favoritism. Is that the biggest sin you wrestle with daily? Are you on your knees in the middle of a Wednesday night, tearful and crying and begging God for help so that you can, like, treat new people rightly? Is that your deepest heartache that the gospel must shape this or all is lost? If it is, talk to me about it. I want to jump in that foxhole with you. But it's not one I am commonly visiting, I think. I got bigger problems. Perhaps you might feel the same way. So the theme of these verses, as they fit in this larger context, is that believers should not take everything at face value and make snap decisions and hold to them based on outward appearance. But here's the truth. We saw this a couple of years ago as we were going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. That the Lord sees not as man sees. We, mankind, look on the outward appearance. It's the Lord who looks at the heart. The Lord sees what is invisible to us at first. We see this directly in 1 Samuel 16:7. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks at outward appearance. The Lord, our God, looks at the heart. It's why the shepherd boy, who's not on sight as the prophet comes to follow the Lord in choosing Saul's replacement as king. And they go through all the older brothers. And Samuel's like, all right, Lord, you told me it would be right here. Son of Jesse, this is Jesse in this place. I'm in the right town. I have not yet found the guy. And they're like, you mean little bro? Little bro's out with the sheep. Go get him. But you got strapping, young, smart leader boys, young men. Pick one of these guys. What is Saul's defining characteristic in the presentation of him as part of why they wanted him? Tall, dark, and dreamy. Dreamy's not there, but McDreamy is the idea. Remember, he's head and shoulders above everyone. It's easy to look up to the tall. It's so silly as a pun, right? But it's still true. You admire them because you look up to them. And you look up to them because, in part, you look up to them. Was Saul good for the kingdom of God? No, he's a king after the nations. We look at outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart, knows the heart. Did that keep the king from sin? Saul sinned, yes. Did David sin? Then how is it he's the man after God's own heart? Because he truly repented over and over and over again. But believers, we should not judge by outward appearance. We should learn to judge as the Lord judges, the heart, the motive, the real fruit, not the appearance, not the shortcut to analysis. So when he begins, James says, my brothers, this is equally my brothers and sisters. This is not an engendered moment. We could say my brethren or even my people. Show no partiality. He's not saying don't discriminate on anything ever. He's going to talk about the particular partiality he wants us to reject. No longer continue in. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There are ways of life that bring honor to the name of Jesus. And there are ways of living that bring dishonor. So when he says here, so brutal. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's saying how you interact with other people brings glory or brings shame to the name of God. In other words, do not hold faith in the glorious God, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do that with favoritism. Might even call it fickle favoritism. Every middle schooler knows this temptation. You're my friend. You're not my friend. You're my friend. You're not my friend. You're my bestest of all friends. No, I hate her. What? Like literally your favorite. Now you're unfavorite. You're frenemy. Like we have to invent words to try and explain how fickle and favoritism works in the heart of a middle schooler. And honestly, how it works in the heart of adults too. So this literal translation is do not hold faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. Don't let favoritism rule. So this word that James uses here, favoritism, he is actually inventing. He's pulling a Shakespeare, long before Shakespeare was. It's called a neologism. When you create or coin a new word or expression. This word, favoritism, is a compound word based on an Old Testament phrase. So James is using a Hebrew concept, German style, to take a phrase or a sentence, if you really get to know German, and smush it all together into a word. That's what's happening here. And it's based on an Old Testament expression and idea. So if I was going to be hyper-biblical literal, which isn't always a good thing, but I think it is right here, James is forbidding Christians from, quote, receiving a face. That's the phrase, favoritism. It's receiving a face. Why is that a big deal? Because you're not receiving a person. You're not receiving a life. You're making a quick snap judgment based on a visual representation of a person. Not a person. Receiving a face is dangerous because hypocrisy exists, right? You can play act by putting on one face over here and then putting on a different face over here. With one group of friends, you are one person presenting one face. And over here, you're a different person presenting a different made-up face. Where are my people pleasers at? Oh, I know you're in this room. You know what it is to put a face on. Everybody who's beginning a dating relationship. Isn't the first part of that relationship all about the face you want to put on based on what you think they want you to put on? What part of you can be kind of genuine enough to relate to who she seems to be wanting you to be like? Nobody played this game? It's an expert at this game. Sometimes I still try to be an expert at this game. James forbids us. God forbids us from just receiving outward appearance and making significant judgments out of that. My heart breaks for the desperation of our culture because we actually have ingrained in dating apps, swipe left, swipe right. You understand what I'm saying? You see a picture of somebody, and maybe they've gone so far as to tell you 5 sentences about who they are. And you're making a decision. Nope, not interested. Yep, interested. Nope, not interested. Nope, 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 nope. Where are all the yeses? Nope, 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 nope. Yes! And you're hoping that the caricature of you and the lighting and the angle of the picture you took will get a yes from somebody you gave the same yes to. How is that not, at the most fundamental level, receiving a face? People are people, not gold. And having gold doesn't mean you're a good people. And having gold doesn't mean you're not a good people. In the same way that you don't receive a poor face with rejection, you also shouldn't see a wealthy face with acceptance. But the reverse holds just as true. The problem is not the rejection. The problem is the welcoming and the rejecting based on inaccurate, deceptive appearance. What does it mean for you in your life to receive a face or to reject a face? Believers should not prefer one type of person over another type of person, especially not because of their appearance. In other words, what James is saying here is that their face, their clothes, their jewelry, or any other aspect of their outward appearance should not be taken as fully representative of the whole person. And some of us might say, well, we're not doing that. Are you sure? Are you sure? Maybe you're not doing it in all the wrongest of ways. Listen to how he develops this thought. Verses 2 through 4 in succession. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, over here, over here, over here, sit right here, right in this good chair, right in the right place, not too close, not too far away, just right here, come sit here in the good place. And at the same time, the poor guy walks in, and you say, yeah, there's probably a spot over there. Or maybe you should just have a seat down here. Have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Guys, this is a little thing. James is teaching us that this little thing is not little. It's huge. Because where this is wrong, how many other things are wrong? If we're failing at this little level, how much more are we failing at? Should Christians not wear gold rings? Can't wear your new Rolex to church? It's not saying that, y'all. It's not saying that. He's saying, given inadequate information, you are not to make significant judgments. Why does the poor guy get the corner and the ground and the rich guy the last good seat in the house? The usher, the implied usher in this situation, decides that the man wearing fine clothing and the gold rings of wealth gets the last good seat. And the man wearing the shabby rags of poverty is easily banished to the corner or the floor. You think heaven will be like that? I mean, like, honestly, if you really think about heaven, do you imagine a scenario where you're ushering that day into the glorious convocation worship of the day, and people are coming in, and that there's actually a corner that somebody's supposed to sit or stand in? That the ground is the most suitable place for. Can you imagine the economy of the kingdom of glory? Putting the equality of believers into different locations based on some perceivable status difference. It's unimaginable, right? You're just sitting here like, why is he bothering with this? That's the dumbest image he's ever given. I hope that is the dumbest image I will ever give. It is that absurd. And yet we do it on earth all the time. All the time. Have you ever been in a situation where you're like, all right, Lord, that guy seemed so nice. He's not nice. And you're like thoroughly surprised because he's got the right clothes and the right family and the right cars and a good job. The paycheck is fine. And you're like, yes, Mary. And then he turns out to be expletives. I didn't see that one coming. Well, you probably weren't judging the heart. Or he was really good at hiding the heart. Like, why are we surprised by the play acting of hypocrisy? That is the way of the world. Clothing and jewelry, cars and houses, families that you come from, they have the capacity to indicate social status. And we filter that into a hierarchy of social rank. And as always, these little things of the heart, they do reveal our true heart. See, the problem with the rich come here and sit in the good place and the poor, you know, find something, is that it violates all three aspects of the threefold test of true religion. Favoritism always does this. Look at 5-7. Again, taken together. Listen, my beloved brethren, brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who, what's the criteria? What is it? Wait, there is a basis for discrimination. It's not the face, it's not the gold, it's not the clothes. It's the genuineness of the love for Yahweh, for the God of glory. The status is we're the same, right? Who has greater value on earth among people? Or are we not all made in his image? Are we not all image bearers of God Almighty? So what people should be treated not like people? That's one of the great failures of slavery, is it not? Abortion, is it not? Well, you're little and you're in the womb. You're really helpful for me economically, so I'm going to pretend you're not human. Receiving a face is a version of that evil. Racism is a version of that evil. Slavery. People just don't treat them like people for personal gain. Isn't that the point? That we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are together the same. We are together valued. We are together heirs of the kingdom of God, not based on what we've done, what we've worn, what we looked like, but based on what Jesus bore on the cross of Calvary. The nakedness of Jesus Christ on the cross should show us how much value God puts in clothing. And the lack of all jewelry upon his body as he represents you on the cross should put to bed the urge and lust in you to look wealthy. What do you have that is of more value than Christ? Nothing, right? Nothing. Not a hard question. When we think about what James is saying here, he's saying the discerning criteria should be love in the church. Love for God, love for neighbor. In verse 6 and 7, he could not be more clear. You have dishonored the poor man. If you're the usher, and you're receiving the face, and you say, wealthy, good, poor, meh. You're dishonoring the poor man and wrongly honoring the rich man. Why? Because you know nothing about him. Are there faithful rich people? Yes. Yes. Can a Christian drive a Porsche? Yeah, like 30 years ago, that was a huge discussion in the life of, like, the church. Can a believer own a Mercedes? I'm like, I don't know. Was he faithful with everything else? Then, yeah, drive a fast car. Safely, according to the law. The wealth is not the problem. It's the tendency of the wealthy to rely on themselves and not Christ. That's what James is going to say. He says, but you've dishonored the poor man and you misunderstand the probabilities associated with the rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court, the ones who decide you don't pay enough rent in your apartment, and no matter what the city laws are or the state laws are, I'm going to find a way to get you evicted so that I can charge the new guy, even in a rent-controlled system, more money. So you take him to court. And you use your power, your money, your leverage to exercise and exploit the one who does not have the resources you do. Is there never a time for believers to go to court? Talk about it at lunch. Is there never a time for believers to go to court? Talk about it at lunch. James continues, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You give them the good seat before you know anything about them? True religion helps the poor. Favoritism insults the poor. Favoritism. Is not, if there's one community in all the world where everyone should get equal treatment, isn't it the church? Somebody say hallelujah. In the church, should not everyone get equal treatment? It is an honorable and good pursuit to want equal treatment under the law as a governing society. Yes. How much more in the church? It was Billy Graham who I first heard say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You don't get a booster seat at the foot of the cross. You don't get a cushion at the foot of the cross. All your sin falls in the same pile. All your requests for mercy, all of your pronating, desperating affection belongs at the foot of the cross, and it's level there. In Christ, people have the same position, the same status. You know you're messing this up. I know I'm messing this up when I think that there's an advantage or a disadvantage for someone in church life. If I want to prioritize one person or one group as more important against another. In other words, to play favorites is to deny the gospel of grace and the completed work of atonement that you did not complete or even add to. Favoritism violates these three elements of true religion. We'll go in reverse order. Number three, true religion is unpolluted by the world. We are to be shunning worldly pollutions. Nothing could be more worldly than receiving a face, because that's how the world operates. That's the economy of the kingdom of darkness. Judge quickly, judge harshly, and whatever you do, don't look for mercy and value in everyone. In other words, it outright rejects God's decision to give equal honor to the rich and the poor alike. Remember, God blesses with wealth and God curses with wealth. He blesses with poverty and he curses with poverty. Favoritism is utterly worldly. It fails the test of true religion. Second, true religion cares for the needy. It defends the vulnerable. Favoritism is not just evil, it's also foolish, because it is more likely that the rich are going to use their power to exploit the poor, dragging them into court, slandering God's holy name. That's what James is saying here. The odds are better that that will happen, that they will honor Christ, bless the name of God, not just with their words, not just with their t-shirt collection or the bumper stickers on their car, but in the way they really live. We're supposed to care for the needy. The reality is, history tells us, mankind exploits the defenseless, left to ourselves. God protects the defenseless. And number one, true religion controls the tongue. Favoritism uses the tongue to hurt and wound the poor. Favoritism may be common, but James calls it evil judgment in verse 4. Because favoritism at its core contradicts the gospel. Because we make no contribution to our salvation beyond the sin that made it necessary. God chose the poor, James says, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. In the ancient Roman world, there were two chief exploitations of the poor: slavery and the dependency upon handouts as a means of control. Sit with that. The poor were exploited through slavery, and they were controlled through government dependency. The church, not so. In contrast to that, the church is a family, is it not? A household, right? If we are a household, we are not a club that shows favoritism. Because favoritism at its core has no place in family life. You want to challenge that? Read Genesis. Listen to the wisdom of our Hebraic forefathers. Favoritism destroyed family after family after family after family and family and family and family and family. Oh no, if we start in Genesis, we got to do Exodus and then Joshua and then, you know, all right, Samuel, and then, yeah, later Samuel. And it's literally everywhere. Favoritism is folly because it contradicts the gospel. And it brings destruction and misery everywhere. Listen to one commentator. He says, "We emulate God's character and obey his will when we refuse to play the worldly game of partiality." James concludes this section with verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of God, pronounced as transgressors. Jesus died to release us from the bondage of slavery. Slavery to self, slavery to worldly evaluations, worldly superficiality. So how do we apply this text? How does this come to life for us? We repent. We repent. We repent. So I have a prayer about favoritism and about avoiding discrimination in the negative sense. I will pray for us this prayer as the closing of the sermon, but I also want you to pay real good attention to it because it will be our confession when we come to prepare for the Lord's table. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, forgive me for pandering to the popular and powerful, those whom I think can help me personally or professionally. I don't want to act that way, but I have in my daily associations and even here at church. I should not defer to these influential people, nor should I be intimidated by them. And I certainly shouldn't discriminate against those who seem to have less to offer me, regardless of looks or bank accounts. Rich people are still people, sinful human beings who need you, just as we all need your grace and love. We all need to hear the truth that we are lost without Christ and must submit to your lordship. Heavenly Father, beneath the expensive veneers, they may be hurting and longing for friendship, to know someone who will listen and share your word. We may have different social status in this world, but we do not have greater or lesser value in your kingdom. So I pray for me. I pray for my attitude. God, oh God, help me not to discriminate. I pray for those who may be counting on their wealth or their reputation or their position instead of relying upon you. Forgive me, Jesus. In your name I ask these things. And all God's people agree.